There we are. Okay. Well, good morning. Just in case you didn't hear me the first time. This morning, we're going to do something a little different, so I'm going to make announcements while I attempt to multitask just so slightly. Unfortunately for me, I only have one announcement. Tonight at 6 p.m. in the chapel over here, we'll be having our monthly prayer meeting, and so we invite you to join us to pray during that time. It'll be a great time just to focus on the Lord and our last chance to pray together as a church before the new year. So looking forward to that. But let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together this morning. Father, we pray that You would work amongst us today. We ask, Lord, that You would work from the youngest to the oldest. That young people may remember their Creator in the days of their youth. We ask that this remembrance would guard them from the emptiness of vanity often associated with immaturity, that You would help them to resist following the impulses of sinful desires, redirecting their eyes to You, for we will all give account for how we live to You, that You would cause our young people to be self-controlled, that the word of Christ would dwell in them richly, that they may be strong and trust Your power to overcome the evil one. Father, Psalm 110 tells us, we ask that from the womb of the morning and the dew of Your youth, we pray that our youth would be trusting You, that Christ would be formed in the hearts of those who are young. Father, we ask that You would give them Your power in the struggles that they face in the world today, with all the temptations that come through social media, through uncertainty about the future, through broken homes, in a world that is confused about right and wrong and what makes up a person. We ask that You would guard them, watch over them. Father, we also pray for those who are seasoned disciples, those who are in their latter years, that You would grant them that they may continue to bear fruit even in old age, declaring that You, Lord, are their rock, that You are upright, and that there is no unrighteousness in You. Difficult days have come for many of them, and for some, they found years that bring very little pleasure with limitations, but Father, we ask that You would be their pleasure. We ask, Lord, that You would be their strength, that You would comfort and cheer their souls with Your presence. As You've promised in Scripture, even in Your old age, I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry You. Father, You created them. We ask that, and plead with You that You would sustain them and carry them and save them. Father, we pray that those things that they heard from their youth would not depart from them in their old age. We pray for those who battle with memory issues, that You would help them, Lord, in their forgetting to not forget Your faithfulness, that You would keep them in Your perfect peace and cause their minds to stay upon You. Father, we ask that their gray head would be a crown of glory, reflecting a life lived in righteousness, that You would grant them assurance of knowing the one whom they believed, and that, Lord, you would guard them to their last breath. Father, we pray for those during this Christmas season. Pray for families, gathering of families, that you would help your people to walk in the Spirit, as sometimes old family tensions can rise up in family gatherings. We pray, Lord, that you would give peace and that the light of Christ would shine. We ask, Lord, for those who don't have families, that they would know the joyful presence of you. This is why you came into our dark world, that we might have relationship with you. And so, Father, we thank you for this Christmas season. From the youngest child to the oldest family member, we pray that you, Lord, would be central. And this morning, as we look at your word, we ask that we would learn of your faithfulness and your goodness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we're going to be doing something a bit different. I've got my message is somewhat dependent upon a presentation I put together, and it's trying its hardest. So I think this is on my end, isn't it, Jim? Yeah, and it's giving me the circle of death saying I'm trying so hard. It looks like me trying to get out of bed this morning. I mean, that finally worked. I'm not sure if this is going to. All right. Well, there's always a contingency. Let me try something else. My prayer this morning is that our technology would not get in the way of what the Lord wanted to do in our midst this morning. And my prayer is still the same. So, I am doing my best. One of these is going to work. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at a theme in Scripture. So normally we go through the Scripture verse by verse or passage by passage, and we're trying to bring out the themes that are there in the text as we teach through a book of the Bible. And this morning I want to look at a theme that goes through the entirety of Scripture, and that is a biblical theological theme of the promise of an offspring in particular, the promise of Jesus as the offspring. Now, that's not working either. So, it might be upstairs where the trouble is. I'll let you. So, all right, let me just make sure. Okay, why don't we do that, and then I'll just get this going when that's... We were talking last week because we had some technology issues, and I was thinking I should look back in Charles Spurgeon's lectures to my students that he wrote for his seminary students about how he dealt with technological problems in his church services in the 1860s. He's kind of a role model of mine, and I would love to know how he dealt with presentations not working. And I think he would probably say, get rid of them. Our technology equated to gas lamps that we put up in the service because that was the newest technology that we had. But anyway, while Jim takes care of that, my theme this morning is to look at a biblical theological theme that is in Scripture. And to do that, I want to begin us by looking at a passage of Scripture a verse in Scripture from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 23. And I'll just read it for you. You can open up to it if you want, but you'd have to be quick because I'm already there. Listen to these words. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. We live in a world of promises. And in a world of promises, we've made promises. You've made promises. Some of the promises that you've made, you've kept. Some of the promises that you've made, you've not kept. Some of the promises you intended to keep and did everything in your power to keep, and yet you had no power to keep that promise. So sometimes the idea of promise in our mind is a little bit tainted. It's a little bit askew. But when God makes promises, it is never tainted or askew. It is always exactly what God promises that he's going to do. We like tested this before you guys showed up. We tested in the middle of the week. Oh. Okay. So I want to talk about my family this morning. Here we are. Okay. We're good. We find ourselves powerless to keep the promises that we make. And yet we know that promises matter. We know that they're important. We are disappointed and discouraged when promises are not kept that are made. Promises are meant to give us strength to go through hard times. And so we need to be reminded of God's promises because his promises sustain our faith. They keep us. In the words of John Calvin, the French reformer, our faith should be borne upon wings by the promises of God. I love that. Our faith should be borne upon wings by the promises of God. His promises lift up our faith. Or as Charles Spurgeon says, right after the chapter where he talks about proprioception not working, he says, my own weakness makes me shrink, but God's promise makes me brave. Isn't that beautiful? And the reason God's promises make us brave is because we know that he will do what he has promised to do. He will not fail in his promises. Hence, those words from Hebrews 10:25, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So this morning, what I'd like to do is to fix our minds on the Christmas story. And in doing that, the Christmas story is about a promise, and that promise is God will send a Savior to save his people from their sins. And so I want to follow this thread through the Scriptures from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible this morning. And as I said earlier, it's a biblical theology of offspring. God promises an offspring will crush our great adversary, the devil, under his foot. So what I'm going to do is be a little bit fast-paced, but in your bulletins are the sermon notes, and on the back of your sermon notes is the QR code for what I'm going to show you now. It's a timeline I put together some years ago. Actually, I need to confess something. This isn't the first time I preached this message. I preached this when we were in England, when I was pastoring there, and my kids have been begging me to preach it again ever since. And it's a Christmas message, and so we're going to do it this morning. But you can look at that PDF that's on that QR code later and go through it. So you note takers, you might struggle to keep up this morning, but look at that QR code to that download. That's that funny little box there. Your phone, shoot your camera phone at it. For those of you who aren't familiar with those, open up a website that has that graphic on it. But what is the symbol for God's faithfulness to his promise that we're going to look at this morning is the rainbow. You guys are all familiar with God's promise in the rainbow. It's at the end of the flood. God says, I will never again destroy the world by a flood. And this is how you will know that I keep my word, that whenever the danger of a flood is coming because of a terrible storm, the rainbow will be there to remind you that I will be faithful to my promises. And so there's a little bit of interaction this morning. On the screen, whenever you see not a half rainbow, but a whole rainbow, a whole circle rainbow, then you need to say something with me. And we're going to practice that now. And then you're going to be called upon to remember that. And after this morning, you'll remember this phrase. And the phrase is this: God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. Can you guys say that with me? God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. Okay, so whenever you see the rainbow, you're going to say, you guys got it. Okay. If you remember nothing else from this message, you got that. Okay? And every time you see a rainbow hereafter, what are you going to say to yourself? That's right. Okay. So the story of the Bible begins in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, there is a couple named Adam and Eve. And God makes a promise to Adam and Eve in the beginning of the Bible. So God creates Adam and Eve to live in harmony with him, and he promises them that they will have life, and the life is theirs to enjoy as long as they trust God in the midst of that life. And what they do is they choose to do the one thing God told them not to do. In a garden of yes, there's a single tree of no. And God says, the day that you eat from this tree, you will die. And so what did they do? They ate from that tree. You had one job, Adam, and he didn't obey that job. They ate from that tree, and sin then entered the world. And so Genesis 3 is all about the destruction that sin brings into the world, how Adam and Eve are naked and ashamed, and they hide themselves from God. But in the midst of that, God makes a promise to them, and that promise is called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, which says this. This is what God says after Adam and Eve sin, and this is God actually speaking to the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, your offspring, Eve, will crush the head of the serpent, but in the crushing of the head of the serpent, he shall suffer. He shall be bruised, even as he bruises the head of the serpent. And so, right in the beginning of the Bible, right after the fall happens, God makes a promise that he will bring about a solution to this problem where by eating of the fruit, man merited death. So God makes the promise by grace. There's nothing Adam and Eve had done to deserve what God then says to them, that they will live after they have sinned. But this promise, your offspring, the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. God makes a promise.
God is a promise
maker and a promise keeper. Okay, I want to hear that like it's an exciting thing. Let's try that again. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. Awesome. Okay, so there are a couple results that happen from this. The serpent strikes and what happens at the end is the offspring triumphs. The serpent strikes and the offspring triumphs. Because you guys have got this. You're good. All right. Awesome. So the story continues. From Adam and Eve, they have a son, two sons. They have more than that, but they have a son, Cain and Abel. And we're going to follow the third son, Seth, and then down through Noah. But Cain and Abel, Cain murders his brother Abel in the very fourth chapter of the Bible. So early on, you have brother killing brother in the scripture. He's jealous of his brother. He doesn't like what the sacrifice his brother offered versus his own sacrifice. And so he lashes out in murder of his brother. And so Adam's line goes, it should have gone through Cain, and it doesn't. It doesn't go through Abel. It now goes through another son by the name of Seth. God is preserving this offspring. And as God preserves this offspring through Seth, the Bible continues on talking about how sin just continues to abound in the world. It's like a snowball. From the time that they ate of that fruit, sin begins to snowball, and it becomes so great and so huge that all of humanity is captured with the desire for sin, so much so that before the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, we're told that the thoughts and the intent of the heart of man was only evil continually. Just think about the kind of evil that is. So what is God going to do now that humanity has become so corrupted? Is he just going to reboot? Is he going to wipe the whole thing out, throw away the whole project? Or is he going to be faithful to his promise? He's going to be faithful to his promise. And so what God does is he keeps his promise, and he keeps his promise in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah is then preserved. That amongst all humanity, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor in the Hebrew is chana, which means grace. God is showing grace to one of the inhabitants of the earth, a man by the name of Noah, whose name means rest. Just so you know. And as he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, he brings Noah and his family into a vessel of salvation, an ark. And as he brings them into the ark, humanity is destroyed by the flood, but God keeps his promise because he's preserving something. He's a God who judges, but he's also a God of grace. He's judging sin, but by grace, he's saving a family. And at the end of that flood, after humanity is wiped out, aside from Noah and his family, there is the symbol of the rainbow, which says that I will never destroy the world by a flood again, there in Genesis chapter 8. And then in Genesis chapter 9, he says, I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy all the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And the idea of the bow being set in the clouds, he's clearly talking about a rainbow. But the Hebrew doesn't have a word for rainbow. It just has a word for bow, which is the same bow that an archer uses when he launches arrows. And so if you understand that God has set his bow in the heavens as a reminder, there's a hint, there's an Easter egg of what God is going to do there. Because the bow, you never want the bow facing you, do you? You want to be on the string side, not the bow side. And if you look at God's rainbow, which direction does the bow face? Heaven. God himself will take the arrow. God will be faithful to redeem. He will crush the head of the serpent, but he himself will be bruised. So the promise of the rainbow is telling us that God will be faithful to his promise, but he will do so at his own expense. Because let's do that one more time. God is?
The promise maker and the promise keeper.
Wonderful. Wonderful. So as we move on from the flood, we get to these patriarchs. Patriarchs are certain individuals that we think about. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, these patriarchs. And so what God then begins to do is he begins to work with a man by the name of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham is he's a pagan. He worships false gods. And what God does with Abraham is he makes a promise to Abraham. He calls Abraham out of Ur, that Babylon, where he lived. And he makes him a promise. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then the Lord appeared, this is verse 7, to Abram, and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. So God makes a promise, you will have offspring. Now Abraham's old at this point, his wife's old at this point. They're too old to have children. Abraham's in his 90s. Sarah's coming up to her 90s, and time, the promise is made, and they still don't have a son. And then in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." So God is being faithful to preserve a son for Abraham. God is keeping his promise. Now, along the way, though, Abraham begins to take matters into his own hands. Abraham is trying to fulfill the promise himself. God needs a little help to keep his promises because he's not working in my timeline. I don't think anyone in this room has ever thought that way. It's just me. But God, you need a little help. You need a little reminder. You seem to have forgotten the plot here. Well, that's what Abraham was doing, and God was being faithful to his promise. God fulfills his promise to Sarah, as I just quoted Genesis 21:1. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. But even though God did to Sarah as he had promised, Abraham still had to trust the promise of God. In other words, it's not like Abraham gets to this point where he's like, you know what? God kept his promise. I have a baby. Don't need to trust anymore. No, he has to continue to trust because God calls Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice. Will I trust God to be faithful to his promise still? That's the question that Abraham has to deal with. And we know the answer to that question. We know that God
is a promise maker.
Very good. So, Isaac is the son of promise. He's a miracle baby. He was a baby that never should have been except for divine intervention because
God is a promise maker and a promise keeper.
This is why you're going to remember this, because I'm going to have you say it like 20 more times. Isaac has a son named Jacob. A couple sons, Esau and Jacob. But Jacob is where this line of promise, the promise offspring, follows through Jacob. In Genesis chapter 25, Esau rises up against his brother. Now, to be fair, Jacob isn't exactly a model brother. God is working by his kindness and his grace, not by merit. God doesn't work with us according to merit, thankfully. But even though Esau swears to destroy Jacob, God preserves Jacob. And not only does he preserve Jacob from his brother, but there's a famine that hits the land. And what happens along the line before that famine hits is the brothers or his sons, 10 of his sons, rise against one of the sons. They rise up against Joseph and they sell him into slavery. And Joseph being sold into slavery is God's provision through the suffering of Joseph. Salvation's going to come to the people of God. And so by him being sold into slavery, coming as a slave, he brings provision through his exaltation to the rest of the family. He's a slave to Potiphar. His wife, the wife of Potiphar, tries to seduce Joseph. Joseph is accused of wrongdoing. He's thrown into the prison. He interprets a dream, and now he is the second in all of Egypt. And then the brothers of Joseph will come to him. I've gotten ahead of myself, but the brothers' jealousy. We talked about that. Joseph suffers. And he saves his brethren. Why does this happen? And then he saves many others also. And in Joseph, you see a picture of the one offspring that we celebrate at Christmas. Now, moving on from there, Moses comes on the scene some 400 years later. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Has God forgotten his promise? Is God going to be faithful? These are the questions that have to be grappled with in the midst of hardship and suffering. Will God be faithful? So Moses rises up because Israel is enslaved in Egypt. In other words, a whole generation of sons are being killed. You remember they were to wipe out all the sons, and Moses was spared by the midwives from being destroyed as this whole generation is being wiped out. And what's happening is God is keeping his promise even in the midst of that suffering and preserving Moses. In Exodus chapter 6, we read this: "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." That's all promise. I will do what I said I will do. And so Moses is saved from death. He's preserved from death, pointing ahead to another small child who saved from death from Herod, who will then preserve the people of God. And Moses grows to the point to where he brings deliverance to the people of God, bringing them through the Red Sea to deliver them from their slavery to Pharaoh, because now, as we continue on, we get to all sorts of other individuals like Samson. And I'm just going to pick one minor individual here, just Samson. Otherwise, I'd keep you here all day because this is all through the scriptures. But Samson is in the time of Judges, in the time when the question is, will God be faithful to his promises because people continually are enslaved by the surrounding nations? Will God deliver? And in the story of Samson, there's a promised son that comes about. As the people are enslaved, that promise is made in Judges 13, verses 1 through 3. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no child." And so here you see the promise. How will God deliver through offspring? "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Again, pointing to our Redeemer born of the virgin who would come and deliver. And Samson, he is promised by God to save his people. And as God is saving his people, it's a reminder. God is And then moving on from the time of the judges, you have the kings that then rise up. You have David who comes on the scene. And King David is the one that God promises to do a work with. Now, as David is rising up, Saul is trying to kill David. He's trying to destroy David from the earth because of his jealousy of David. But God makes a promise to David. Saul's removed. God makes a promise to David about his son. It's a promise to the son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, it says, "From that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are full and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The promise that God makes to David, that through his offspring will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, as you read on in the story, you see the son that he has, Solomon. And under Solomon, there's peace in the land. There's no more war. And not only is there no more war, he is the wisest man on the face of the planet. This has to be the offspring of which God was speaking of when he spoke to David. Your offspring will be this kind of king. But as you read on the story of Solomon, you see that he leads people into idolatry. He's not the promised son. He's only an indicator that there will be a promised son. Solomon could not fulfill the promise that God had made, which leaves a question: will God be faithful to his promise? Well, we know that another son is to come. And we look at the line of the kings, and we see this process of kings rising up, and there's a sense of hope, and then they turn their back on God, and there's failure. And then you see people rising up against the sons of the king. You see, for example, the grandmother of one of the sons of Joash, she vows to wipe out all of her grandchildren so she can reign as king. And she wipes them all out except for one. Joash is saved. And Joash being saved means that the promise that God made that an offspring of David will reign forever remains true, that even in all of her efforts to establish herself, God's promise will prevail. And by God's promises prevail, we are reminded that
God is a promise maker and a promise keeper.
And so the story continues. As God continues to work, as the people of Israel are exiled and their land is occupied, and the question is left to us at the end of the Old Testament, will God be faithful to his promises? In fact, the book of Malachi, the last book of your Bible, the last part of that book in chapter 4, leaves us with a promise that there will come one who will announce the coming of the king, speaking of John the Baptist. But then there's 400 years of silence. 400 years of that question, will God be faithful? Now for us, our questions tend to be like 10 minutes apart, not 400 years. Will God be faithful? But the answer is always a resounding yes, God will be faithful, because we know, which brings us to our climax, Jesus. The promised one. The one we celebrate at this time of year. There's something, so many things uniquely special about Christ. So many things. All the threads of Scripture point to him. Whatever thread you pull on in the Bible, you find that if you pull the thread here, it's Jesus that it's pointing to over here. And so Jesus, he has an extra special birth. His birth is unlike any other, for even all the special births that we've looked at in old age or in barrenness, none of them were born of a virgin. It was miraculous intervention, but only Jesus is 100% miraculous intervention in the sense that there is no human father involved. It takes out human agency. This is something that God by his Spirit does in his own power. Extra special birth. And not only is the conception and birth extra special, but the location of the birth is also extra special in that he was born in the city of David as they lived in Nazareth, and the census required Joseph and Mary to come down to Bethlehem to be counted in the census, the ancestral city of Joseph. Why? He's a descendant of David, and David's hometown is Bethlehem. And so he's born in the city of David, as the prophecies talk about. Born in the city of David. Angels at his birth attending. Nowhere else do you see angels coming to attend a birth, to announce a birth. As already mentioned, born of a virgin, following the promise in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So exactly as God has been telling his people, later on the Apostle Paul reflects on these events. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, he says, "Now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." And so he's tracking, the Apostle Paul's tracking this whole thread, saying it's not about Abraham having many sons and many sons had father Abraham. It's that there will be a son. There will be a specific offspring. And through him, all the promises will be answered. So then later in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive the adoption as sons." And so at the appointed time, all of this happens. This promised son. This promised son, he receives gifts fit for a king. They're royal gifts from the Magi. He receives gold, which is indicative of his kingship. He receives frankincense, which is indicative of the fact that he is a priest. He receives myrrh, which indicates myrrh is a burial spice, and myrrh is referred to that which pertains to the prophets because the people often killed the prophets, prophesying in his death. So he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. He's the son that is promised all through the scripture, prophesying his death. And Herod tries to destroy the child. Every male child is killed, but then going back to Moses being delivered there in Egypt, they take refuge in Egypt. God preserves the offspring. And he preserves the offspring because
God is a promise-keeper.
Now, Jesus' birth wasn't the only thing that was special about him. He has an extra special humanity, meaning that he had power over sin. And having power over sin, he's able to do things that no one else is able to do. He actually reverses the curse. So you see times when, like, Jesus would touch someone who's unclean, and the law says you can't touch those who are unclean, but Jesus would touch the unclean. And the law would say if you touch someone unclean, you their uncleanness transfers to you. It's like if you touch someone with the flu, their flu transfers to you. It's that kind of idea. But when Jesus touches the unclean, His cleanness transfers to them. In other words, it's like him touching someone that has the flu. Their flu is cured and they're made whole. Jesus reverses the curse. The curse is what happened in Genesis chapter 3. That death would reign in the world, and Jesus is rolling back death. He does this because this is his mission. He does this because God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. But not only is he extra special in his birth and his humanity, but also in his death. His death was extra special. For he's the only one who is truly innocent. There is not a single crime that he had committed, both before men or before God. He had a kangaroo court that accused him, a governor, a judge who overlooked him. No one could attribute wrong to him. The best they could do is come up with false witnesses or wash their hands of the matter. But he's also extra special in his death because he died for others. Only Jesus died for others. He had no sin of his own to die for. And so the promise in Genesis chapter 3 that God would send a offspring of the woman who would be wounded but crush the head of the serpent is answered in Jesus because not only is he extra special in his birth, in his life, and in his death, but there's something extra special in his life as God is man. He's not just a man. He's not just like you and me. He is God become man. And so in that, he has power that we don't have, such as rising from the dead. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, John chapter 5 tells us. And so he's uniquely qualified to be the offspring that can redeem because he's the only one who has the capacity to bear the sins of many. One person, one sinless person can maybe bear the sin of one other sinless person. But how does one person bear the sin of many? Not only must he be sinless, but his life must be infinite to bear the death of all those who deserve death. And so the resurrection shows that his life, resurrected life, is extra special. And it also shows in the fact that he's resurrected that he's accepted. That the Father looks at what the Son had done and said, "It is done. It is finished. It is accomplished. The check is cleared." He was able to do what he came to do. Mission success, not mission failure. But he didn't only raise from the dead. There's a promise. And the promise is all of those who trust him, who look to him to bear their sin, who find their life in him, if you die with Christ, you will rise with Christ. And if your hope is in him, then you know that others will be raised. You'll be one of those others raised with him. We have a hope that death is not the final word. We have an eternal life, a quality of life that shall never end. We have a hope that can never be defeated. And even if in the days of this life we struggle asking, where is the fulfillment of your promise? I was just reading this week in my devotional reading, 2 Peter chapter 3, when scoffers say in the last day, where is the promise of his coming? God keeps all of his promises. And in your hardest day, his promises are the wings that carry your hope. His promises are what make you brave. And so we cling to the promises of God. And that promise of being raised will also be the promise that shows that he will finally, in Revelation chapter 19, crush the head of the serpent forever, as the devil and his fallen angels are cast into the lake of fire forever, as he rides in on a white horse with his 10,000s of his saints with him, as he is the victor. This is the story of Scripture. This is what Christmas is all about. That there would be a son. Old Testament pointing forward. And now, the Gospels pointing backwards. Revelation for us, again, pointing forward to what he would finally do at that last time. But these all tell us something. And they all tell us that God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. But wait, there's more. He will return and welcome us to abundant life. And if you read through your Bible, you read the first three chapters of your Bible and the last three chapters of your Bible, they're beautiful bookends. The Bible begins with a beautiful creation without sin, without death. Then sin enters. Beautiful garden, sin corrupts. The Bible ends with sin being destroyed in a new creation in a beautiful garden. That God will be faithful to bring the abundant life that he promised. And the key point in that is marked by what we celebrate at Christmas. Even our calendars are marked that way. Before Christ, in Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, AD. It's marked by what Jesus came to do, to welcome us into abundant life, that all who put their trust in him could say or hear, along with the thief on the cross, truly today you will be with me in paradise. He does all of this because God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. So there are times that God's promises may feel like a million miles away. But the government will be on his shoulders, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, for he sits on the throne of his father David. So when those promises feel a million miles away, how do you lay hold on them? How do you cling to the promises of God when they feel elusive? When you're in the 400 years of silence, you can't see the fulfillment, and all you have is the promise. How do you cling to the promises of God in the middle of depression, discouragement, disappointment? Are his promises still true? Is he going to be faithful in those promises? This is what our faith is all about. Trusting God. And one of the ways we trust God is we look at his past faithfulness, which commands our present trust. I look backward and look at how God has been faithful, to look forward, to trust he will continue to be faithful. That's why we get in the Word. That's why we look at themes like this in Scripture, to be reminded that his promises are sure. We have numerous examples of those waiting on promises and the promise coming. This is why we sing Charles Wesley's Christmas carol, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." It's all about waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. It's a cry of longing that God will finally deliver his people. Because God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. So when you look ahead and you can't see the fulfillment, you look back at God's faithfulness. And you trust that as he has been faithful, he will be faithful. For God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful and good. We thank you that you keep all of your promises. We thank you for this story of offspring through Scripture, and we only scratch the surface of it. And the many other threads that all point to you being faithful to all your promises. Remind us, Lord, that you will not fail a single one. Encourage our trust by your faithfulness. This week and this coming year, we ask that we would remember the faithfulness of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.